Good morning. This is Sunday, March 29th, 2020. We're doing an online sermon again today because of the coronavirus. And I want to thank Larry Egoff for recording these last two Sundays here while we're here in the sanctuary at Lincolnshire. Our scripture this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. This is our fifth Sunday of Lent, and the title of our sermon this morning is Mercy and Justice. You know, crosses are everywhere, hanging on chains around people's necks, tattooed on people's bodies, surrounded by artificial flowers along the side of the road where an accidental death occurred, lined up in cemeteries on grave markers, or even towering over churches. People love crosses for sentimental reasons. Yet not everyone loves what the cross truly symbolizes, the shameful death of Jesus, the Son of God, for the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul spoke of the offense of the cross. What is offensive about the cross? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." The cross is offensive because it reminds us that we are sinners, and our sins cause the Son of God to suffer and die on the cross. But why was the cross necessary, and what did it accomplish? A person posted online about a man who refused to believe in God because he couldn't understand the purpose of the cross. He was asking his friend, "If God is all-powerful and all-forgiving, why must he send his son to die for our sins? Couldn't God just forgive people's sins without sending his son down in human form to die?" So God dies for a few hours. How does that in any way forgive our sin? Well, the man asked good questions. Why was the cross necessary, and what did the cross accomplish? The Apostle Paul gives an answer to those questions in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And I'm using the commentary from Romans 3, the NIV commentary. "There's a way to be declared not guilty by trusting Jesus Christ to take away our sins. Trusting means putting our confidence in Christ to forgive our sins, to make us right with God, and to empower us to live the way that he taught us. God's solution is available to all of us, regardless of our background or past behavior." The man I mentioned earlier asked, "If God is all-powerful and all-forgiving, couldn't God just forgive the sins?" Well, that is a variant of a common question. If God is all-powerful, is there anything that he can't do? What if God were all-forgiving as the man assumed God is? The Bible never says that God is all-forgiving. What if God automatically forgave every sin ever committed? A missionary was talking with a young African man about his promiscuous lifestyle. The young man justified his actions, saying that where he came from, the husband has the right to sleep with many women. But an unfaithful wife must be killed. The missionary reminded the young man, who had been raised in a mission school, that the God of the Bible does not have double standards like that. The young man smiled brightly and said, "Ah, but God is good. He is bound to forgive us. That's his job." Should a good God just forgive unfair or abusive behavior? Should God issue a blanket pardon and just forgive murder, genocide, child abuse, human trafficking? What about the victims of the sin? Miroslav Volf is a Christian theologian, a native of Croatia. Dr. Volf lived through the horrors of the Balkan Wars after the breakup of Yugoslavia in the 1990s. In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, he says, "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." Listen to that again. "My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." That is unpopular. But imagine speaking to people whose cities and villages have been plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate? Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Justice is based on the character of God. If God did not uphold justice, the moral structure of life on earth would be up for grabs. We would have no basis for saying that dirty politics is wrong or people with power should not rig Wall Street. We would live by the rules of might makes right, or if it's not wrong, if you don't get caught. There would be cosmic implications as well. Justice would be undermined in heaven and all possible worlds. There would be anarchy in heaven. The devil and his angels could claim amnesty and run rampant. Multitudes of heavenly creatures would be lost to an eternity without justice. Love and harmony would be destroyed to be replaced by fear and turmoil. A mass pardon, an unconditional pardon for all sin, would be God abdicating his responsibility to uphold justice. It would be like a judge who never gives a guilty verdict, a battered woman who continues to accept excuses from a perpetrator, or a teacher who allows a bully to dominate the school. God cannot give a blanket pardon for all sins without destroying the foundations of justice. But maybe God could tolerate sins that, well, that aren't too bad or who just don't hurt anyone. Maybe God could accept excuses or give credit for good intentions. Maybe God could grade on a curve. Then he could give most people a passing grade and only fail the very worst sinners. Of course, we would all be on the up end of the curve. Well, there's a story of a man who is meeting a friend at a bar. As he walked in to meet his friend, he noticed two very attractive women looking him over. And he was pleased to hear one of them whisper, "Nine." Feeling good about himself, he joined his friend and spilled the news that the women had rated his attractiveness as 9 out of 10. His friend replied, "I really don't want to ruin it for you, but when I walked in, they are speaking German." In German, of course, 9 means no. If God would just chill, would that solve the problem of sin? Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The word Paul uses for sin means missing the mark, or as he goes on to say, falling short. Any sin, no matter how small, can cause us to fall short of God's best for us. What are we aiming for? More importantly, what does God want for us? God will settle for nothing less for us than the glory of God. And the glory of God is perfection, becoming all God created us to be. It is the perfection of life in the presence of God, where every person lives as God intends, in perfect love and harmony, and total joy and fulfillment. It is, of course, eternal life with God in heaven. Well, what sins would be okay in heaven? Would lying be okay, or would that destroy the perfection of heaven? Would it be okay to devalue a person based on their appearance? Would it be okay to use people for one's own desires? Would it be okay to envy or be impatient? Would sins that don't hurt anyone be okay? No. All those sins would make heaven less glorious, destroying our perfection and tearing at the fabric of heaven. Groucho Marx, the crusty comedian of the last century, once sent a telegram to a club in Los Angeles saying, "Please accept my resignation. I don't want to belong to any club that would accept people like me as a member." None of us are heaven ready unless God removes our imperfections from us. Good God, allow people to balance out their sins by doing good things? Well, some people think God judges people with a balance. The bad goes on one side and the good goes on the other. If the good is more than the bad, they think, well, God should be satisfied. Some think that they can balance out their sins by going to church or doing good deeds or giving money to help others or accomplishing great things for God. Some think that they can get credit for being really sorry for their sins. And some try to balance out their sins by making amends. They give back what they have taken dishonestly, or they try to make it up to a person they have hurt. If they have offended God, they do an act of penance. Maybe some prayers or an act of self-denial to balance God's scales. Some think that if they walk a straight and narrow path, God will be bound to forgive their stumbles along the way. In Romans, Paul was writing to Jews who had that idea about the law of God. If they did their best to keep the law, they thought God would consider that and not bother with their sins. Paul was pretty harsh on them. God doesn't show favoritism to self-righteous people. And we read that in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. God's righteousness is not satisfied by condemnation of all who sin. Yet God's righteousness is not satisfied by a cheap grace that is soft on sin. How can God bring together justice and grace? Well, God found a way. Paul says in verses 25 and 26, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God's righteous solution is a sacrifice of atonement. So what is atonement? In its simplest meaning, atonement fixes the problem of sin. The goal of atonement is to satisfy the justice of God, to remove guilt from the sinner, and restore the broken relationship between God and people. God gave his people a picture of atonement in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you shall offer a male without blemish. You shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting for acceptance in your behalf before the Lord. You shall lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be acceptable in your behalf as an atonement for you. The bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall offer the blood, dashing the blood against all sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting." The sin offering was a reminder that God does not just chill. In God's justice, sin cannot be ignored, and forgiveness comes at a cost. There were no shortcuts. The animal must be a prime specimen without defect. The blood of the animal was a graphic symbol for the punishment that was deserved. At the same time, the offering made things right between the man and God. The offering was accepted as sufficient for atonement. Part of the offering was burned, resulting in aroma pleasing to the Lord. The man went home free from guilt and shame. Of course, sacrificing an animal did not really fix the problem of sin. Could a poor animal who had no choice in the matter pay for a man's sin? What if it was a big sin, like murder? Should the man bring two animals, or as some of the pagan people did, they brought their own child to be sacrificed? And then, what if the man sins the next day, or even the next hour? Could he offer one sacrifice for the sins of an entire year or an entire life? The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. Jesus was not like a lamb from the flock which could be replaced. He was the one and only Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Yet how does the death of one man, dying so long ago and far away, atone for thousands of years of sin committed by billions of people? Well, the sacrifice is sufficient for all sins of all people in all times and places, as the life of the Son of God is of infinite value. The life of Jesus is more valuable than 10 human lives, or 1,000, or 1,000,000,000, or even 1,000,000,000,000 lives. As 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2 says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Faith is trusting that what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross is sufficient to forgive our sins, remove our guilt and shame, restore us to a relationship with God, and sets us on the path of righteousness. By faith, we are made righteous. We are right with God, forgiven, unashamed, and responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We are on the path of righteousness, getting more and more things right until everything is finally made right in heaven. Faith is trust and acceptance. It is trusting God's righteous justice and grace and accepting God's gift of a righteous life. Faith, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is the way to forgiveness of sins, getting right with God, and getting on the right path. In this life, it opens the way to becoming more righteous and reflecting God's glory. At the end of this life, it opens a door to life that is totally right, just as it should be. All we have to do is choose God's way of righteousness rather than any other way. Amen. And may you have a